Turn with me, please, to Psalm 2, as found on your sheets. Psalm 2. As we read, having sung it just a moment ago, in terms of the singing of praise, a distinct part of worship, now another distinct part of worship, that is the reading of the word, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the ends of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. My friends, today we are now considering the third part of a four-part message, sermon series on Psalm 2, King of the Nations, in which God's anointed one, God's Christ, if you will, God's Messiah, subdues the rebellious nations. Let me pause here just for a moment and comment on where we are in our society. We live in a crazy world and a crazy time. I don't think any of us has seen anything quite like what we've been going through. It seems that every time we say things can't get crazier, they do. The year 2020 will undoubtedly go down as one of the most unusual and difficult years in history. Just think of all the Looney Tune stuff in our schools and the media, as well as any number of other places. You know, in Psalm 11 we read, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous try? Just like you have a house, you have a foundation. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous try? But you know what Psalm 11 also says? It also turns it around and says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And this same confidence of the Lord's sovereignty is what we have here in Psalm 2, of the Lord's sovereignty. The same confidence in that the Lord really is in charge. Now, we've already noted that Psalms 1 and 2 serve as a kind of introduction for the entire Psalter. Psalm 1 contrasts wickedness and righteousness, blessing and cursing, particularly with regard to the individual. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, and so forth. But Psalm 2 now, again, part of the introduction, reveals the sovereign king, the one who's in charge, who is concerned with nations as well as individuals. Another major theme of the book of Psalms. Last couple of weeks, we've considered the first two sections of Psalm 2 in verses 1 through 3. Rebellion against the Lord, the stirring up of trouble, the raging and the imagining, the muttering, the mumbling of a vain thing, as those rulers of the nations set up themselves against the Lord and his anointed one, or we could say against the Lord and his Christ, his Messiah. That's what is meant, or that's the term that is used for the one who is anointed, the one who is set apart by God. Of course, it's his very Son, as we will say. It's his very Son, his eternal Son, but it is still the one who has been anointed and chosen by God the Father to accomplish the purposes that we see here in Psalm 2. And so setting up themselves, we could say, against the Father and against Jesus Christ. But then verses 4 through 6, we see the laughter. We hear, perhaps, the laughter by the Lord. The Lord's laughter is that of derision, not pleasure. Now, last time we talked a little bit about is it good to have a sense of humor? And I mentioned my friend in Little Rock, Arkansas, who's got a PhD in philosophy, and we were talking several weeks ago about how so many people in today's world can't laugh anymore. And one of the reasons why they can, why everything's so serious, you say, is because they have no sense of the transcendent. They have no sense of God. They've rejected God. And if you don't have that perspective that you are just tiny, you're just like a little ant, and God is in the heavens, and God rules over all, then it's hard for you to be able to laugh at yourself in terms of all the foolishness sometimes, or all the strange things that we get involved in, all the times that we show that we're not really in charge. And so we should have a sense of humor, you say, and we can if we understand that God is in the heavens. Now, certainly there are atheists and who have a good sense of humor. But what we're seeing today is played out before us the fact that the world, and you see this in terms of comedians that are not funny anymore. You see this in terms of sitcoms that are not funny anymore. They're stupid at best. You see there's no sense of humor. And so we talked about that last week. But what's interesting here is that in terms of the Lord's laughter, it's mostly derision, ridicule, mocking, rather than that of mirth or being funny. But in this divine comedy, verses 5 and 6, the Lord shows his wrath and his, or verse 5, I should say, in verse 4b, the Lord shows his wrath and his authority. For he is the one who has the last laugh as he sets his king on the holy hill of Zion. Last time we noted, by way of application, that we must be ready to agree with God in his judgment upon the nations. We must be ready to laugh with God. We must be ready to agree with God in his judgment upon the nations. Also, we must not trifle with God or play games with him. God is on his throne on high. And thirdly, we must embrace the grace found in Jesus Christ. Now today, we move on to the third section, verses 7 through 9, the decree of the Lord, the decree, the declaration of the Lord. Verse 7, we see the decree itself. Now, one of the things that I want to point out here, and children, young people, I want you to note very carefully, is that God's word is at stake. God's word is at stake. You see, the Father, God the Father, has said that he will do something. He has said, I'm going to do something. I will declare the decree. And furthermore, the Son of God, Christ, Jesus Christ is the prophet with a capital P. He is the one who is the very word of God. He is the one who also speaks the word of God. And it cuts us to the quick. It cuts us in terms of our inner being. God's word is at stake. Is God going to follow through with what he says he's going to do? Well, of course, he is. And therefore, we must respect that. Now notice in verse 7 then, the terms of this declaration, of this decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Very interesting, very important verse that is quoted numerous times in the New Testament. I want us to, or referred to at least, numerous times in the New Testament. And there are three things that we learn, three ways in which this verse is applied in the New Testament. Sonship, Messiahship, and Creatorhood. Sonship, Messiahship, and Creatorhood. Okay? Sonship, the idea that God is saying, this is my Son. This is what we see, for example, at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So God the Father is affirming that this, yes, this really is my Son. It's my beloved Son. It's my only begotten Son. It's my one and only Son. We see this on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. While he, that is Peter, was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and then suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. We also see this verse used in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and following. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. As he also says in another place, Thou art a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, we'll be singing from that at the end of the service. But then notice in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, this is speaking of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he'd offer up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Jesus sweated drops of blood before he went to the cross with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because he was of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So the first thing we see here being affirmed is the fact that Jesus's sonship is being referred to. Clearly, then, God's redemptive purposes are involved in Jesus' subduing of the nations. Jesus is our Savior, and one of the ways by which he accomplishes our salvation, one of the aspects of it, is by means of his subduing the nations. That's why we have this here. That's why we have this reference. Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. Secondly, his Messiahship. For Christ is the first fruits from the dead. He rose again from the dead, guaranteeing that we who look to him in faith will be raised in glory even as Christ was raised from the dead. So this is another way in which this verse is being applied. In Acts chapter 13, verses 30 and following, we read, "But God raised him," raised Jesus, "from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.'" So Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's eternally begotten. But there's another sense in which when he was raised from the dead, when he came back to life after being killed, after being crucified, when he came back to life, you see, then it is as if God had begotten him, you see. He was raised from the dead, and we are the first fruits of that. And again, this is part of what is what we see here in Psalm 2. And finally, his creatorhood. What do we mean by this? It means that he is not a creature, but he is the creator. He is God. This is the whole point of Hebrews chapter 1. And in verse 5, we read, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" In other words, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God does not mean that you have the Father up here and the Son down here. They are totally equal. They are both equally God. That's the point. That Jesus is not an angel, is not a created being, as Jehovah's Witnesses would teach, but rather he is God himself. He is truly God. There's no subordination. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equal. And so Christ's deity, then, we once again see, is important both for our salvation and his being King of the nations. So we see the decree itself. It's all bound up in this idea that the anointed one of God, the appointed one, the one who is our Savior, is the eternal Son of God. But now, secondly, in verse 8, we come to the rights of the Lord. The rights of the Lord. "Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thy inheritance, and the ends of the earth for thy possession." On what basis does Jesus have these rights to rule? On what basis? First of all, because as Creator, as the Son of God, as the one who has forever existed from all eternity, along with the Father and the Spirit, he has all rights. We might say it is the divine right of the King. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. That is his nature. God the Father has always been the Father. God the Son has always been the Son. And they've always had this special relationship between Father and Son. And my friends, it is only if he is the eternal Son of God that he can be our Savior. So that's one aspect. That's his nature. That's his essence. He is the eternal Son of God. On that basis, he has the right to rule. But there's something else here. There's something more special. And that is, as Redeemer, as Savior, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. His is a mediatorial kingship. We said in our catechism today, how does Christ execute the office of a king? He's a king, but he's also a priest. And you see, he's not just a king
and a priest, but he's the priest king and the king priest. He's those offices together. And he is king over all with particular reference to the church, because he is the one, or because the elect then are the special objects of his care. But again, I want you, now this is, I need you to think deeply here, children. Buckle your seatbelts on this. I want you to think deeply. Stay with me on this, because this is very important. Because you see, it's not when God here says, ask of me and I'll give thee the nations for thine inheritance. It's not as if God just snaps his finger and says, oh, I'll just give this to you like a rich father might give a fancy car to his son. How is it that the son will inherit? How is it? And here we pull back the curtain just a bit. It's like the Wizard of Oz, remember? They pull back the curtain. You can see the man behind the curtain. Here we pull back the curtain. It's just a glimpse. It's just a little bit that we can see to get a peek, to get a glimpse at the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. For you see, this, the grant of this inheritance, his saying, ask of me, I'll give thee the nations on the ends of the earth for thy possession. This grant, this giving to him, comes only through the death on a cross. It comes only when Jesus has died and risen again from the dead. And so, though the emphasis here is on the beloved nature of the Son, he is the beloved Son. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. At the same time, we must remember that only through suffering, only through the cross, only through his hanging on a cross and saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Only by that means will there be the crown. And so when we see this, then, this is not snap your fingers and it's automatic. It cost Jesus his life. It cost Jesus going through the penalty of hell so we wouldn't have to pay that penalty. That's what it took. His inheritance then is the world. It is the world. We see Psalm 2 quoted in Revelation chapter 2, one of the messages to the churches there in Revelation. We see then the how the Lord Jesus then is the ruler who inherits all things. Hebrews 1 verse 2, he has been appointed heir of all things. Psalm 98, which we love to sing, Psalm 98 and verse 9, for he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness, he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. And you know something that's important as well? Because he inherited the world, it's part of our inheritance too. Notice the extensiveness of his kingdom. It's not just the nations, but it's the ends of the earth for thy possession. This term is another way of saying it'll be universal, it'll be global, it'll be worldwide. And it is, at the same time, it's a way of speaking of the spread of the gospel. Now, in this section, we have punishment. In this section, we have judgment. That's being alluded to here. But at the same time, when it talks about the ends of the earth for thy possession, that's a reminder. It's a reminder of the fact that ultimately the world is going to come to Christ. The ends of the earth. Well, thirdly, then, today, we see the judgment in verse 9. The judgment, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Psalm 110 speaks of the rod of thy strength and the fact that the Lord shall strike kings in the day of his wrath. Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 19, those chapters tell of the man-child who rules all nations with a rod of iron. And as he does so, notice, thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, children, have you ever taken a piece of pottery, maybe, whether with or without your parents' permission, taken a piece of pottery and smashed it to smithereens? Okay? Well, that's the picture that you have here. It's like taking a clay pot and smashing it to smithereens. That's what we saw in Daniel 2. That great figure, the figure that was that the king saw in his dream, and Daniel was able to reveal the dream and interpret it. It's the figure, the picture there of a great figure. That's a picture of different empires throughout world history. The Babylonian, the Roman, the Greek under Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, and so forth. And what happens to that figure? That proud figure that you find there, a little stone starts rolling, rolling, rolling down the mountain. And it hits that figure with great force, and it totally destroys the figure. That's the picture that you have here. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So I have 2 points of application today, and the first is this. Never underestimate the importance of the Word of God. I come back to where I started. Never underestimate the importance of the Word of God. There are folks, even in the church, who do not think highly of God's Word. But instead, we must hold firmly to the Word of God simply because it is the Word of God. It is absolute truth. It is true truth, as a philosopher in the 20th century put it. It is inspired. And more than that, it is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So in general terms, then, we see the power of the Word, and we see that power here in verse 7, where God the Father says, I will declare the decree. I have spoken. Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. It's the Word of God that is at stake. And then secondly, my friends, submit to King Jesus. Submit to King Jesus. He is the all-glorious Savior. All-glorious. He is the one who has inherited the world. He is the one who possesses all the kingdoms. And on that basis, then, sends out the gospel to all the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He is the one who will destroy those who do not love him. Children, older person. He will destroy those who do not love him. And he is the one who uses his authority to promote his gospel so that it's not simply by his power, but it's by his grace that he conquers the nations. Those that refuse to obey will be destroyed. But he also conquers by sending forth his gospel with that sharp two-edged sword of the word to slay them in their pride. So the nations then will turn to Christ. And therefore I call upon you today. I call upon you. Submit to King Jesus. Amen. Will you please stand for prayer?
And our Father, we do pray that thou wouldst indeed apply this message to our hearts. We pray that the gospel would go forth with power and authority. And even in this day, Lord, we pray that that would be the case. In Christ's name, amen. In closing, please turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110.